Thank you, David, and good morning to everyone. We turn again in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, and reading at verse 6. Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Commentators have observed in the epistle to the Galatians that Paul has no words of kindness or encouragement as he addresses the Galatian believers. Even in the Corinthian epistle, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth with all of its problems and difficulties, he began with some positive remarks in the first chapter. But in the epistle to the Galatians, he, in a sense, gets right down to business, because the problem that they were facing was so serious. It was such a serious matter, this departure, this changing over from the message of the gospel. And in these verses that we have read is really the reason for the epistle: some perverting the gospel. And we notice the remarks he makes as he sort of sets the stage to move into the corrective phase of the epistle. He establishes the basic problem that they were facing. We firstly notice in verse 6 that Paul was surprised. Paul was surprised. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him." He was surprised. That's really what the word is. The Amplified Version puts it, surprised and astonished. That Paul had gone into the regions of Galatia, he had preached the gospel, he had seen churches established, and he makes reference to that later on in the epistle. If we turn, for example, over to chapter 4, he speaks there about their history. His history with them, I've forgotten to write down the verse. This is what happens when you get old, you see. 4 and 19. No. Well, it's in there somewhere, I'm telling you. Yes, here we are. Verse 11 of chapter 4. "I am afraid of you," he says, "lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And this is a little bit of the history when Paul went to the regions of Galatia. Some believe that Paul was forced to stop in Galatia because of a physical ailment that he was facing. This is what he is referring to here in verse 13, through infirmity of the flesh. And that the Galatians took him in and received him, and the gospel was preached, and they believed the message. And churches were established. And so Paul writes now, he said he's surprised. He's surprised that there is such a change in their behavior, that they were embracing another message. Sometimes in the work of spreading the gospel, we are somewhat disappointed when we see what appears to be a genuine response to the Word of God, and then there's a trailing off, there is a lack of interest. Paul later on in this epistle speaks about having bestowed labor in vain. He was now concerned that had his work been all in vain? Was there nothing genuine about the work that he had done? Had there been no genuine response? Such was the seriousness of their turning away from the fundamentals of the gospel. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, in the parables there that he told, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, he described what would be involved in evangelism in the present age in those parables. And you remember the parable of the sower, how the sower went forth to sow. And he sows the seed on different kinds of ground. And we know there are different responses as he explains that parable, that each of those kinds of grounds represent different kinds of responses to the message. He says, the seed is the Word of God. And as the seed is sown, there is sometimes what appears to be a response. And we think, isn't that wonderful? People have been saved. And then we might be disappointed when there is not much that follows it. The work of an evangelist takes a great deal of spiritual discernment. And it is important for us to recognize there is such a thing as the gift of an evangelist. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of an evangelist. But the gift of evangelism expresses itself in different ways. Sometimes the gift of an evangelist expresses itself in the ability to preach the gospel. That really is a distinct way of preaching and communicating the truth, in contrast with the teaching of the Word of God and the exposition of Scripture. There is the gift of the evangelist that knows how to preach the gospel, the preaching of the cross, that brings to bear the great truths of the gospel and presses home the urgency and the demand that is placed upon men and women to believe the gospel. And we should encourage the preaching of the gospel and encourage that public gift. This is why it is sad in many assemblies when they abandon the preaching of the gospel. It is a good thing to have the public preaching of the gospel. Paul spoke about this in the epistle to the Romans, that he said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and that he wanted to preach the gospel to them that were at Rome also. He wrote to the Corinthian believers and he says that he wanted to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That he wanted to preach the gospel in Corinth. And it seems to me it's a misreading of Scripture to think that we cannot have the public preaching of the gospel in the gatherings of the local assembly. Now, it is not the only place the gospel is to be communicated and preached, but there is the gift of the evangelist that preaches the gospel. But the gift of the evangelist goes more than that. It's not just in the public preaching of the gospel, but it often manifests itself in private communication of the gospel. And the evangelist has the gift of being able to diagnose the true condition of the person they are speaking to. This was brought home to me some years ago when I was with another brother who I believe truly has the gift of an evangelist. And we were having a series of gospel meetings at an assembly out in eastern Canada. And we both spoke each night for about 20 minutes each, every night of the week. And the meetings were very well attended. This assembly really puts their heart and soul into the week of gospel meetings. And we had good numbers out every night. And one night after one of the meetings, there was a woman there who wanted to speak to us. It had been brought by a couple in the assembly, that they had brought this woman to the meetings, and she was out almost every night, and she wanted to speak to us. So Jim and I stayed behind and interviewed this woman. And I let Jim do most of the talking, and I noticed how he asked questions. He asked good questions, and he listened, and he made a tremendous diagnosis of the woman's true spiritual condition. By asking a series of questions, he was able to get out of her what was keeping her from trusting Christ. Now, it wasn't evident on the surface. It wasn't obvious at the beginning. It was only after these questions were asked that it became evident. And in her case, she was really clinging to her good works. She was clinging to her church association. She couldn't understand how salvation could be a free gift, trusting Christ and Christ alone. But it was very evident to me that he diagnosed the situation. He saw it for what it was. That truly is the gift of the evangelist. Now, in our day and age, there's a great, well, I shouldn't say in our day and age, but certainly it is prevalent among us today, that we are encouraged to be involved in the work of evangelism and outreach and witnessing. And this is a good thing. This needs to be brought before us. We need to be careful about becoming little sort of closed societies where we just sort of meet for ourselves and our own programs and our own interests. We need to have this outward look. And this is why certainly the preaching of the gospel helps encourage us and challenges us in this area. The preaching of the gospel is good for Christians as well. But the assembly has to have an outreach look, a missionary vision. But in so doing, we also need to recognize there is that gift of an evangelist. And it seems to me that we might be losing sight of that and encouraging that gift using that gift. In the interest of evangelism, it seems we are reducing it to something anybody can do, and everybody can do, thereby losing the distinction of the gift of the evangelist. Now, to say things like that can get you into trouble, because we're not suggesting that none of us should be, or that we all shouldn't be involved in witnessing, that we all shouldn't be involved in helping advance the gospel. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm not suggesting that most of us just fold our arms and say, well, that's something that the evangelist should take care of, that I don't need to worry about that. We're not saying that at all. But we are saying there is a distinctive gift of an evangelist, just as there is the gift of the teacher. And we wouldn't expect everyone to do the teaching. There is the gift of pastoring, of caring for the flock of God. We don't expect everyone to have that. Not that we can't all contribute to that. Not that we can't all contribute to teaching and care for one another. But there are these distinctive gifts. And we need to pray that the Lord will raise up the gift of the evangelist among us. And we should be ready, willing, and able to assist in that work in whatever way we can if we do not have that gift. It is not necessarily always a public gift. There are many who have the gift of an evangelist who might not necessarily stand and preach the gospel publicly, but they do have the ability to go fishing, so to speak, to go fishing. You ever meet somebody who's good at fishing? We have, as I mentioned, a camp we go to up in Canada, and there was a man who used to come there, and that man, he could practically talk the fish out of the lake into the boat. We used to visit friends nearby after camp was over. They very kindly had us back to their cottage on the lake there after camp was over. And one of the things they like to do is fish. They like to go fishing. I can't stand fishing. But they thought they were being kind to us by bringing us along to fish. I can never understand why fish have to eat at 6 o'clock in the morning. Why can't they eat at 10:30 after everyone's had a nice cup of coffee and awake, but they seem to only eat at 6. And so you're up at that ungodly hour, making your way into the bush. These people love it, these mountain lakes, you see. And they pick you up, first of all, in a vehicle. That's not going so bad. Then they park at the side of the road, and there's a supposed road through the bush that they take you on an ATV. I think they make the road up as they go along. There really isn't a road there, but they make it. And up to the mountain lake. And oh, there's good fishing there. Oh, there is good fishing there. The best fishing in Canada, so they tell us. And out we go in the canoe in the middle of the lake. Not a bite. Not a bite. Not a fish to be seen in 100 miles from the place. And I don't understand it, they say. Every time we come out here, we always get fish. And I think they tell everybody that. It's a made-up story, really, you know. But nonetheless, there are those who know how to fish, don't they? And it might not necessarily be a public gift, but it is a gift nonetheless that is of great value. Well, here Paul was a tremendous evangelist. And even as a result of his own efforts, here we have an apostle, a man who received direct divine revelation, and even he himself was surprised. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed. After his own work and labor, and he thought there was genuine conversion. So it should not surprise us. One thing I have observed with people in connection with evangelism, and it is well worth our thinking about this, I've noticed that those who often take their time to consider the message are often, for the most part, more genuine in their conversion. We had a case of a chap visiting our assembly. He came along with another lady, and he came out. And if you ever saw a person that seemed uninterested in what was going on in a meeting, it was this fellow. He'd come in every Sunday morning. I'll give him credit for that. Every Sunday morning he was there without fail. He'd come in, he'd sit down. He wouldn't open a hymn book, wouldn't sing a hymn, wouldn't say anything. After the meeting, you'd try to speak to him. How are you today? Fine. Nice to see you. Yep. Out the door he'd go. You couldn't communicate hardly. I thought to myself, I says, this guy is only here because his girlfriend is making him come, really. I mean, that was about the size of it. That was my assessment of the thing. But he was there every week through the good preachers and the bad preachers. You couldn't get rid of the guy, you know. He was there. But seemed so uninterested. And one Sunday morning, he went to one of the elders and said, mentioning his girlfriend's name, he said, we'd like to be baptized. Baptized? Baptized? I mean, we're not even sure the man's saved. So one of the elders comes to us at the oversight meeting, so what do we do? We thought maybe they were even living together. We didn't really know the situation. Baptized. He says, does he think we're the Catholic Church here or something? Or this is something you do to get in? Why on earth are they talking about baptism? Well, we better go visit them. So two of the brethren went and visited them. Well, sure enough, no, they weren't living together. They were living apart. And, they had gotten saved. They had gotten saved. We were too dumb to notice it. They had gotten saved. See, they were taking that in. He was taking that in. He was serious about it. And he wasn't going to jump quickly into some sort of crazy religious thing. He was taking it in seriously and absorbing it. But it didn't stop there. To show you how dumb we are, after he was baptized, he said, I hear you announce this meeting on a Sunday morning at 9 a.m., you call the Lord's Supper. He said, would there be any chance of me coming to that? I mean, that's how dumb we were, you know. Oh, by all means, come and see the Lord's Supper. Well, any chance of my girlfriend coming? Oh, yeah, by all means, come. He says, well, like, how do you become part of this? Like, I mean, it was a tough job getting into our assembly, you know. We really made him work for it. But you see, it was real with him. It was real with him. And that's what the parable of the sower is. The Lord warned us there that we see this among people. Sometimes when people are all excited about something in an initial contact, it often doesn't follow through. It often doesn't stick. But often when people come and are somewhat reserved, and they might not give us any indication of any interest, what really is happening is that they are seriously considering this. See, the person who jumps into something without any thought, they're in many ways not serious about it. They haven't thought about all the ramifications of this. And so, yeah, sure, Sure, I'll trust Christ. I'll believe Christ. I'll receive Christ. You know, can't hurt. Might do me some good. But there might not really be anything to it. But the person that is more reserved is often, they're thinking this through. I see what this is about. I can see that this is serious business. This is why faithfulness and consistency in our message is so important in the week-by-week work of the assembly. We think, well, nothing really seems to be happening. We want to see all kinds of activity. But it's that faithful, it's that consistency. You see, we're used to the environment as believers. We're used to the format of everything. We must remember that when people come in amongst us, this is all new to them. What is this all about? Their expectations are shattered in many ways. They come in and they see a man get up and preach, and he doesn't wear any kind of robe or religious garment. And one week the man who preaches up there, he's a guy who works at the local plant, and the next guy gets up, he's a teacher, and the next guy gets up, he's a butcher and baker and candlestick maker. They can't figure this out. Like, who are these people? And so it takes time for this truth to come in. This is why consistency is so important. Well, here we see Paul was surprised at this. You see, he thought it was genuine, even Paul. But something wasn't right. They had turned. He was surprised. The surprise was further compounded by the fact that it was sudden. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that have called you. There hasn't been a great deal of time has gone by that you have been soon removed. Kenneth Weiss translates it this way. That in such a manner you're becoming of another mind. It was not only a surprise to Paul, it was sudden. That something had drawn them away, that the false teachers had got a hold of them, and there was something that appealed to them in the message of the false teacher. Ironside observed in commenting on this verse that he said it is possible for an error or false teaching to assume a greater sense of reality than the truth. That is, people embrace a false idea, and it seems more appealing, it seems bigger, it seems to loom larger than the truth itself does. This is why it's so important to have the faithful teaching of the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God. It's the only antidote to error. But not only was it a surprise, not only was it sudden, but notice what he says here. It is sad. Notice what Paul says here. I marvel that you're so soon removed from my preaching, from the assembly, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, I suggest that he's referring to the person of Christ. That they had lost their appreciation of the person of Christ. That's why it was so sad. It was from him they were turned from Christ, a person who had called them by his grace. This is what was giving Paul such deep concern. It was the relationship with the person. Now, we noticed that in the introduction in the first five verses, that it was a great deal has to do with relationship with a person. It was a living thing. What marked the teachings of those who were bringing the law to bear? That it was obedience to the code of the law, and it lacked that element of the personal relationship. And so this is what saddened Paul so much, that they were losing sight of the fact that they had a relationship with the living Christ. When a person realizes that they have that vital relationship with him, then the legalism will not make any sense to them, and they will not respond to it. I wonder, do we appreciate that about our faith? That we do have a relationship with him, a living person. I like to see and hear in people's conversation when they speak about the Lord. The Lord. That tells me that they know something of a relationship with a person. Now, it's not entirely incorrect to use this expression, but it is often used. Sometimes people speak about God. God does this, and God did that, and God did the other thing. And there's nothing, strictly speaking, incorrect about that in making reference to God working in our lives, but there is something more personal about referring to the Lord. When I hear people speak about the Lord, that tells me that they know something of that personal relationship with Him. I wonder, do we have that in our walk with the Lord, in our Christian life? Do we really have that living, vital relationship with Him as a living person? We have relationships with other people around us, and there are things that we do to encourage and foster that relationship. But do we see us having a personal relationship with the Lord Himself, to walk with Him? He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then, fourthly, we notice that there was a substitute. They had substituted the true gospel with what Paul refers to as another gospel, or a different kind of gospel, he says. He explains that to us in verse 7. He says, which is not another, but there's some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. As we mentioned on Sunday morning, that this new message took the gospel and it added something to it, and thereby made it something that is entirely different. Again, Kenneth Wiese translates it this way, a message of good news diametrically opposed to the gospel, which message is not an alternative gospel. You see, what they were embracing, this other gospel, this substitute gospel, was in fact an entirely different message. It wasn't just a slight variation where 99% of it was the same. By adding the works of the law, it became an entirely different message. And it was not the true and genuine gospel. They had substituted the real message for the false. We notice the inroads were subtle in verse 7. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they didn't come in and deny or oppose the gospel, but they added something to it. This is similar to the error we read about in the Colossian epistle. Likewise, they were afflicted with an erroneous message, with a false message. And again, it didn't outrightly deny the gospel. Oh, they took the gospel all right. They said, yes, it's great that you believe in Christ. This was the message to the Colossians. It's great that you believe in Christ, that you have believed the gospel. That's great, but you don't have the whole message. You see, there's something more to it. It was a similar way of dealing with it. And this was the situation with the Galatians. It wasn't that they had denied Christ, but they took something and added to it. And that's the character of error. That's the character of the false message. You see, you could not come into a gathering of a local assembly and simply start denying Scripture and denying the deity of Christ and denying His substitutionary death on the cross. That wouldn't fly. That wouldn't last for 2 minutes. But to come in a very subtle way, to begin to acknowledge, oh yes, yes, that's true, that's true, that's true. This is why we hear things on radio and television and internet. We hear preachers preach and give messages. We think, you know, boy, there's a lot of good things in that message. It says a lot of good things. I remember one time traveling at night, and I was alone in the car, and so I turned the radio on just to sort of have some company in the car, and came across a Christian radio station, and or so-called, I guess it was a religious radio station, and listened to a man preach, and boy, you know, he was giving a tremendous message. Got to the end of the message, and they identified who it was. I didn't know who it was. Identified who it was. Here was one of the cults from preaching, and I was buying into the things he was saying. So much of it sounded so good. But in the final analysis, it was false. So here's what's happened. It was not another. There are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. As we pointed out in one of the other messages Saturday night, we spoke about this, that some these people will always exist. Read the book of Jude. It's really a wake-up call to the church of the present day, how false teachers come in and twist the message. It sounds good at the beginning, but in fact is not the truth of God. And the effect of such teaching is to bring trouble, not joy. Trouble, not joy. When we bring ministry to the gathering of the Lord's people, it should bring them comfort. It should bring them a sense of truth. It should challenge them and correct them many times, but always with a view to bringing the people of God together. See, Paul put his finger on this. The false teachers left a trail of trouble. Things were stirred up, not in a sense of spiritual exercise, not in a sense of wanting to know more and to obey the Lord more, but it troubled. It left things stirred up. It left things in trouble. And that's one of the effects of false teachings. The Amplified Version puts it this way: but there are obviously some who are troubling and disturbing and bewildering you with a different kind of teaching which they offer as a gospel. They want to pervert and distort the gospel of Christ, the Messiah, into something which it absolutely is not. The mark of the false teacher is to bring trouble and not joy to the people of God. And then in verse 8, he points out to us the standard that we must follow. Notice what he says here: but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The standard. How do we measure what is true? Well, what Paul tells us is this: that the standard is not the messenger, but the message. It's not the messenger, but the message. It's not the man. The man does not validate the message. The message validates the man. Turn for a moment over to the book of Jude, where we read this. The book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. Notice what he says there. Beloved, verse 3 of Jude: when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude goes on and he tells of the history of that kind of man, that kind of messenger, that they have always been with us throughout history. But they are prevalent today. It is not the man. The man does not validate the message. The message validates the man. How often have we been swayed by very charismatic, and I use that in kind of a general way, charismatic preachers, smooth talkers, tremendous organizations, all kinds of people following them, and they get our attention, and we might begin to think, well, maybe there's something to it, really. Could all those people be wrong? It seems so smooth. It seems so interesting. Maybe there's something to that. The man does not validate the message. That it is not the impressive personality that tells us whether the message is true, but rather the message validates the man. Jude says that this faith has been once delivered unto the saints. And Paul confirms that. He says that though we, he says, really, even if I, speaking about himself, were to come to you now and preach a message other than what I have preached unto you, you are to consider me to be accursed. That's how serious it was. And the truth has already been committed to writing. We already have the record. So any variation of what has already been committed to writing is obviously, no matter how great it might sound, it is obviously not according to the Word of God. It was, the standard is the Word of God. He says, even though it may have accompanied with a miracle or a miraculous event, he says, though we or an angel from heaven, an angel from heaven. Paul speaks about this back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He uses this language in 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Think about that. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Even an angel of light, he said, a miraculous experience like that, if it violates the teaching of the Word of God, it is to be utterly rejected, the standard by which we measure the truth. The pronouncement upon them was solemn in verses 8 and 9. Let him be accursed. He repeats it in verse 9. Let him be accursed. Devoted to destruction, the Amplified puts it. Doomed to eternal punishment. Newbery, in his notations in the Bible, says this idea of anathema is set apart for God to deal with. Set apart for God to deal with. That's the idea of accursed, anathema, something that we can't deal with. We can't reconcile their teaching. We can't even point out to them where they've gone wrong. They are to be set apart for God to deal with. That's how serious it is. It is beyond the realm of human judgment or ability to deal with the situation. And finally, he concludes the section in verse 10 by telling us the true character of the servant. He says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Paul was single-minded. His objective was to be the servant of Christ. He did the bidding of the Lord himself. He was the messenger of truth. And if people did not like that message, that didn't dissuade Paul. He wasn't looking to win a popularity contest. He wanted to be faithful to the message. You see, what the false teacher was looking for was the crowds. Later on in the epistle, he speaks about that the false teachers wanted to control the people. They wanted the people to be gathered to them. Likely there would have been financial gain. And that's what the false teacher will do. He tells people what they want to hear. Thereby, you can gather a larger crowd. Paul says, "I'm not a man pleaser. My message doesn't change from place to place depending on what people want to hear. I am faithful to the Word of God. I am a servant of Christ. He is the one who has sent me, and I am loyal to Him." And that is the character of the true servant, to be faithful to the Word of God. And so the reason for the epistle: the Galatians were making a terrible mistake, a terrible error. And yet Paul patiently pleads with them and brings the truth of God's word to bear. We can be grateful for an epistle like this. It stands as a warning to us because of the Galatians who sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul were subject to being carried away from error. How much more are we at risk if we are not careful to test all things according to the Word of God? Shall we pray? Father, we bless Thee that the Word of God has been committed to writing, that we have it in written, unchangeable form. We thank Thee that it has survived. Here we have it in our own day and age, in our own language. We bless Thee, Father, for this provision and pray that we might be diligent, that we see how a church like the churches of Galatia got themselves in trouble and began to fall for error. We pray that we might be preserved. Give us discernment. Give us judgment. Give us faithfulness in the Word of God. We pray that we might be kept true and faithful, preserved until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. We ask Thy blessing upon us in His name.